A while ago, a good friend went for a job interview. It began with the usual formalities and proceeded fairly predictably. The standard questions about background and previous experience. He was taking it all in his stride. Then suddenly he was thrown one of those questions that everybody dreads at an interview. The kind you know you ought to be able to answer but wish you had about an hour and a half to think about. What motivates you? We talked afterwards about what he'd said. He felt he'd blown it. What motivates you? It's a searching question. Tell me your philosophy of life. Put into words why you think and believe and act the way you do. It's an important enough question for anybody to ask, but for a Christian, it's absolutely indispensable. Now, there's some help for us here in Paul's letter to Titus. You remember the background. Titus is church planting on Crete. He's trying to knock the local fellowships into shape. He's trying to select reliable leadership. He's trying to set standards of Christian integrity. He's concerned that there should be no credibility gap, if I can use the phrase, between belief and behavior, between what they claimed and how they acted. This is why we've called our little sermon series Order, Order. And as titles we've had, get the plan right, get the leadership right, get the doctrine right, and a fortnight ago in the first part of chapter 2, we thought about get the character right, and today our theme is get the vision right. And for vision, we could substitute the word thinking, or philosophy, or motivation. Get it right. Already in chapter 2, Paul has spelt out this important link between belief and behavior. Do you see that? Verse 1, "But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine." He's also underlined the importance of lifestyle. Verse 7, "Show yourselves in all respects a model of good deeds." He's given instructions for all kinds and ages of Christian people, at home and at work, so that, like glittering jewels round a crown, true Christian lifestyle, verse 10, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's a great vision, but how's it to be? What makes it real? What provides the motivation for this quality of life? It's this question that Paul turns to in the last part of chapter 2. In this masterly summary that he brings us of the theological basis for Christian living. And in a sense that could almost be a subtitle of this talk. The theological basis of Christian living. You see, behind everybody's way of life is a way of thinking. A philosophy. Oh, we may find it difficult to articulate. We may not even recognize it, but it's there in every single individual's life. It's there in your own life, a philosophy. Now here in verses 11 to 14, Paul takes and summarizes the basic ingredients that lie behind the Christian's philosophy. The foundational truths which in turn ought to be molding and shaping his or her lifestyle. And he summarizes the argument so far. He argues that there's a theological basis for all those commands that he's just given in the earlier part of the chapter, to young and old, to leaders and slaves. That little connecting word, for, do you see it at the beginning of verse 11? That gives us the linking clue. There's a link, you see, between behavior and its foundation. And Paul's argument seems quite simply to be this. At the center of the Christian's philosophy are certain foundational truths about God. Indeed, we might say convictions about one central, multifaceted truth about God. And he takes it in this one extended sentence that runs from verse 11 to verse 14, and it can be summed up in one word: God's grace. His grace. Now, grace is one of those big Christian words like love or truth, which are firmly part of our Christian vocabulary. Some of us have been brought up from Sunday school days on God's riches at Christ's expense. We love grace. We love to talk about it. We love to sing about it. Others of us are less confident. We suspect grace is a sort of spiritual electricity received like a battery charge, but we're not sure where or how to plug in. Still, others of us feel it's vague and remote. We pay lip service to it, but it barely touches our experience, let alone transforming it. It's always been that way in the church. Some, like Paul, you see, have caught the vision of God's grace, and it's changed their lives. But others have missed it, and then wonder why their lives feel flat and empty. As Jim Packer says, talk to them about the church's heating or last year's accounts, and they'll be with you at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and their attitude is one of deferential blankness. It was like that in Crete. It's like that in London. You see, it's a waste of time for Paul to deal with the practicalities of Christian living if the philosophy is wrong. The foundations need to be right. And if the philosophy is to be right, then the thinking about grace needs to be right. That's Paul's theme here. And he seems to consider grace from at least three angles. Anxious that Titus and we should get hold of the things that really matter. The first aspect comes in verse 11 and in the first part of verse 14. And I've called it redeeming grace or the backward look. Redeeming grace or the backward look. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. And then verse 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. The universal human problem, argues Paul, has one universally applicable answer, and it lies in the grace of God, which, says Paul, has at a point in history appeared or broken in for the salvation of all men. There has literally been an epiphany or an appearing of God's grace. Why? What may we learn about it? Well, A, its purpose was salvation or liberation from all the things that spoil and destroy human life and relationships. B, its recipients are all men. Do you see that? That's to say all men without distinction, rather than all men without exception, because sad to say, there are always some people who turn their backs on God's grace. See, its achiever was Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. He stood in our place. He became our substitute. He bought our release. You see, in a way, that's hard to take because we don't like to be told that one thing is beyond our human capabilities, and that's to be good enough for God. However hard we try, we can never guarantee his acceptance of it. You see, it's Christ he accepts. Christ stands in our shoes. That's grace. We're actually rebels, you see, needing to be rescued from, as it's described in verse 14, all iniquity, or literally lawlessness. And that's exactly what the grace of God in Christ does. John Stott has written in one of his books, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. That's why it broke into the world in Jesus. Do you remember John's words in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14? We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Paul returns to this great redemption theme in chapter 3, and John Stott tackles that next week, so I don't want to say anything more at this stage. The point is simply this, that the person who has seen and understood and identified with this unparalleled intervention of God's grace into our world can never be the same again. The extraordinary thing is that the moment, the very moment, a person decides to side with Jesus Christ, he undergoes an irreversible change of status. He moves from being a condemned criminal waiting to be sentenced to an heir and a son or a daughter on the edge of a fabulous inheritance. It's a dramatic change in status, and it's all to do with grace. Little wonder that John Newton, that fiery 18th century master of a slaver, who became a preacher and hymn writer, could write of amazing grace. Listen to his own words of testimony. "I'm not what I ought to be," he said. "I'm not what I hope to be. I'm not what I wish to be. But thanks be to God, I'm not what I was. And by his grace, I am what I am." They're words of gratitude that many of us may want to echo. Redeeming grace, the backward look to what Christ has done. The second aspect I've called reforming grace, or the critical look. We find it in verse 12, and in the second part of verse 14. Do you see it? From verse 11 again, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." Verse 12, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world. And then verse 14b, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and," do you see this, "to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." Salvation, you see, is not just about a change in status or position. It's also about changing attitudes and ambitions and actions. You see, that same grace which redeems us is also reforming us, and it enables us critically to appraise our lives. As Paul puts it, it trains us, or disciplines us, or is literally in the Greek a pedagogue to us, leading and guiding step by step. You see, grace can't touch a life without changing it. That's why Paul makes the appeal he does in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he argues, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercy or the grace of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, when you understand grace, you want to respond to it. And grace itself actually helps to begin to let that happen. That's the extraordinary thing about grace. It works in us as we respond to it. It takes grace to accept grace. It's no more automatic than becoming a Christian. Just as we can only respond to the gospel when we know that Christ died and rose again for us, so we can only respond to his grace in our Christian lives when we know how he wants us to live. That's why the New Testament letters, you see, spend so much time spelling it out. That's why there's so much concern, not least in this letter to Titus, about standards of Christian behavior. And Paul here in our passage takes this opportunity to summarize in quite clear, quite crisp terms what he's already said about Christian living and to highlight the direction in which grace is leading us. Let's look at it for a moment. First, he puts it negatively and makes 2 points in verse 12. A, we're to renounce or say no decisively to irreligion. Now, that sounds a bit pious, but it's nearer the mark than we suspect. To be irreligious or ungodly, as the word could also be translated, is simply this. It's to live as if God is irrelevant. It includes everything we do and say without taking him into account. As a philosophy, it's man-centered and ultimately self-centered, and we're to reject it. But then B, we're also to renounce worldly passions. Again, don't let the quaintness of the phrase blind us to the contemporary issue, because this is the other side of irreligion or ungodliness. You see, if God's irrelevant, then other things are relevant. They become more relevant, if you like, in a life. They become our substitutes, the things that matter, the things on which we place ultimate value, the things to which we direct our energies. And it's a very short journey from that attitude into the consumerism, the materialism, and the sensualism, which we already see so clearly sowing the seeds of destruction in our society. So that's the negative picture. Two things to say no to. To say no decisively to irreligion, to say no decisively to worldly passions. But then secondly, he puts it positively and makes three points. A, in relation to ourselves, we're to live soberly, in control, checking sin, handling our human desires and urges and drives in line with God's expectations. I was a referee for a friend recently who was being positively vetted, and a civil servant in a dark suit called at my chambers one day, and I was gently pressed for any details I knew of a suspect lifestyle in my friend. Money problems, drink, other women. Fortunately, I had nothing to report. The Christian, you see, isn't afraid of being vetted. He's not boring, but he is sober. It's the fifth time in this epistle Paul's mentioned it. In relation to ourselves, we're to be sober. B, in relation to other people, we're to live uprightly. Do you see that? It's that quality in chapter 1 and verse 8 that was sought in an elder. A life marked by integrity, by the attitudes and the example of Jesus himself. People know where they are with us. They can trust our word. We do what we say. And then C, in relation to God, we're to live godly lives. Lives focused on Christ. Lives with a decision-making process at home and at work about what we do and buy and see and think and say and read takes as its focus God's will and standards. A life to which we can apply Paul's acid test in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where everything is done for the glory of God. This is then the sort of life that reforming grace produces. It's another reason Christ came. Verse 14 again, do you see it? He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. It's the sequel to that Old Testament promise to Israel. Grace brings us into the alternative society of God's own people. Grace trains us to be a people who are on tiptoe to do good deeds. We're to be, as the Authorized Version famously translates this verse, a peculiar people. Oh, there are some who say the church is that all right, but our peculiarity is to be a radical commitment to good deeds. That's what makes us peculiar. And that's to be so, going back to the end of verse 12, not in the afterlife, not in the by-the-by, not in theory, but, do you see that? In this world. We're never called to live like it, but we are called to live for it. We're not called to live of it, but we are called to live in it. And we need never forget that. The fact that we've tasted the powers of the age to come in our Christian experience doesn't mean that our lives no longer count in this present age, this world, as the RSV translates it. And then, as if Paul wants to ground it in reality, he pauses in the first two verses of chapter 3 to take a sort of case study. And the case study he takes is Christian attitudes in the community. Now, clearly there's not time for me to try and develop the theology of Christian citizenship in the few moments I've got, but let me just take six characteristics of the Christian in society, and I can do barely more than list them. But each one is the product of reforming grace. Each one comes about when God's grace touches a life in a practical way. Each one sets us a standard to which we need to bring ourselves critically. The Christian citizen is A, law-abiding. Verse 1, he or she is submissive to rulers and authorities. He's obedient. Donald Guthrie comments helpfully, Paul fears that the turbulent Cretans might too readily implicate the church in political agitation, which could only bring the gospel into disrepute. That was the context there. Context is sometimes different for us. Of course, the Christian's a political animal. But the foundation of his politics is that he recognizes the God-givenness of governmental authority, and he obeys its laws and regulations, save and except where they're clearly and identifiably morally wrong. The Christian citizen is law-abiding. B, the Christian citizen serves the community. Verse 1. He's ready for any honest work. Getting his coat off, cooperating in community projects, housing associations, parent-teacher groups, youth activities. He's never bored because there are always worthwhile things to do. C, the Christian citizen is careful in speech. Do you see that? Verse 2, he speaks evil of no one. He doesn't say about other people what he wouldn't like said about himself. Abuse and sarcasm and cynicism are not his verbal tools. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. And it's true. But it's not so with the Christian citizen. D, he's tolerant. Verse 2 again, he avoids quarreling. He's not a wimp. Not someone who can't stand up for principles, but he's someone who doesn't go looking for or picking fights and arguments. E, he's gentle. He makes allowances. He handles relationships carefully. He takes account of weakness in other people. It's that attitude Paul was to highlight when he came to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's servant, he says, must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will give them a change of heart, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And finally, F, again, verse 2, he shows perfect courtesy to everyone. There's no superiority. There's no arrogance. There are no outbursts of anger or irritation. There's perfect courtesy. Six marks of reforming grace. Do they characterize us? The tragedy is that the church all too often breeds more than its fair share of rude, critical, inconsiderate, pig-headed, and hard-nosed believers, and I don't exclude ourselves. It ought not to be so where reforming grace is at work. Well, where have we got to? Remember, we're thinking about the vision, the framework, the philosophy, the motivation for our Christian lives. We thought first about redeeming grace, the backward look to Christ, and what he's done, what we sometimes call justification. That irreversible change in status. And then we thought, secondly, about reforming grace. The grace that trains us, that changes us, that helps us take a critical look at our lives. How do they measure up? It's what we call sanctification. We thought about our citizenship as a concrete example. But there's a third dimension we mustn't miss, and I've called it rewarding grace, or the forward look. Where are we going? Where are these lives ultimately leading? Verse 13 gives us the clue. Look at it if you would. The lives we're to live, we live awaiting our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is again, that word appearing, or epiphany that we saw in verse 11. There in verse 11 it was an epiphany of grace. Here in verse 13, it's an epiphany of glory. The one has already happened and the second is still to come. We live between those events. The second is as sure as the first. They stand, if you like two great towers at either end of a suspension bridge. An epiphany of grace that's taken place, an epiphany of glory that's still to come. And we're on the bridge. We're heading across. We're going in the right direction. Despite the weaknesses and the discouragements and the failures and the setbacks in our Christian lives, we are going in the right direction. Nobody puts it better than John in 1 John 3, verse 2, the vision and the motivation. Beloved, he says, we are God's children now. That's the epiphany of grace. That's the response. But then he goes on to the future, the epiphany of glory. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then there's the motivation, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're waiting. We're getting ready. We're preparing ourselves. Like D.L. Moody, we can say, I'm walking towards a bright light. And the nearer I get, the brighter it is. You see, this Christianity is no hobby. It's no leisure pursuit. It's no part-time activity in which we're engaged. We live in the light of the end of history, which, according to Paul, will be marked by no other event than the appearing in glory of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we're now, actively preparing for it. It was George Whitefield who said, I'm daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God. And look at the effect it had on his life. As the modern writer Stephen Travers says, the Christian hope is not a matter for tickling our minds, but for changing them and influencing society. Time is gone and I must stop. We've been thinking about a Christian philosophy of life. We're trying to get the foundation right, get the vision right, get the motivation right. We've been struggling with Paul's grasp of God's grace, redeeming grace that puts us right with God in justification, reforming grace that changes our lives, and rewarding grace in glorification. It's a big theological canvas. It's a dynamic that deeply changed Paul's life. What motivates you, Paul? The grace of God in its past, present, and future tenses. But there's a problem. Why is it, honestly, that we're sometimes so unresponsive? Perhaps it's simply that we're going wrong somewhere about grace. Perhaps there's somebody here who's never actually seen that they need redeeming grace, who's never actually said to God, I can't put myself right. I need Christ. I want to identify with him and what he's done. That's all it takes. It's a simple step. But there may just be somebody here who needs to take it. You see, if you're wrong at that point, you're wrong all the way. You could do it today. Or perhaps there's somebody who's taken that step but who isn't growing, who's been letting their life and attitude slip in all sorts of little ways, who needs reminding of reforming grace, who needs to begin to take God's standards seriously. You could begin today. Or perhaps finally there's a Christian who's bogged down, who feels they've lost their vision, who feels they're in a rut. We all feel it at times. Perhaps it's time to stand back, to look at that big canvas, to remember where we're going, to see the total picture, and let that glorious hope of rewarding grace refresh us and stir us to love and serve the coming Lord. We can do that today. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Lord Jesus, thank you for the grace of God that's broken into our world, the grace that redeems us, the grace that reforms us, and the grace that will finally and ultimately, we humbly believe, reward us. May we keep a consciousness of that grace now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.